Morning.
It's good to be together to worship God this morning, and it's good to have a God who speaks to us in his word and shows his grace to us. Our reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 3, continuing in the series that Pastor John's been taking us through. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 Peter 3. There are also some in the pews, the blue softcover Bibles. And I'd invite you, if you're able, to rise and stand out of veneration for the Scripture and the Word of God, and give an attentive ear to his Word to us this morning. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's word. Please be seated. And if I may just pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you speak to us, that you guide us, that you show us your ways and your grace. And we just ask that you would open this word to us this morning, that we may have both open minds to understand it and open hearts to believe in it and follow it, and that you would just draw us to you and conform us to the likeness of Christ this morning. Amen. God's grace is a foreign thing to us, really. It's very alien in our culture. Grace is something that the world does not understand. We think so much more readily in terms of justice and our preference for wanting to justify ourselves and always try to draw a line of justice that will put ourselves just on the upper side of it so that we can justify ourselves. We're constantly seeking that. And not always so ready to accept grace from others, let alone from God, and let alone to extend it to others ourselves. And with that mind frame, if we come to the scripture in a worldly frame of mind, we could so easily miss God's grace in a passage like this. We see instructions being given and commandments being given, and we see this as something which might be a way to try to justify ourselves, or a way to try to deny justification to others and find each other at fault. But I think that when we understand what the Spirit is saying through Peter in this passage, we can find grace in a way that we may not have expected. A lot of it has to do with how we interpret the Scripture's teachings on marriage in the light of the culture that we actually live in. And I want to take some time to talk about living as godly people in a godless and graceless culture in many ways. It was coming to mind particularly as I was going through social media, as I am far, far too addicted to. Some friends were circulating a controversy over a recording that was made. I won't name names, but it was a prominent male evangelical preacher and teacher who was asked to comment in just a word or two on a woman who pursues a teaching ministry, and his thoughts on that in a word or two, and his response was, "Go home." This was controversial, certainly, because it was not framed in the most gracious or understanding kind of a way. But what was particularly striking to me was what he went on to say after that, which was, he said, "You can't let the culture interpret the scripture. Can't let culture interpret scripture." And I was reflecting on that statement, and I felt it's a statement which I think in some ways is partly right, because the word of God stands eternal, and its truth always confronts us in our sin and in our ignorance of God. The word of God is a sharp sword that cuts between the marrow of the bone, and if we read the scriptures, we should never be comfortable. Right? If we read the scriptures and we find it simply to be reassuring and comfortable and easy, that means that probably we're missing what the Spirit is saying there, and likely in our own assumptions and in our self-justification, most of which we draw from our culture, we're going to be missing out on the life-giving word that God is giving us in it. We're sinners. We enshrine sin in our own hearts. And when you put millions and millions of sinners together in a culture, you wind up enshrining sin on the culture, and every culture has that. And so he was right to say you got to be very careful about letting your culture interpret the scripture. Your culture is never sacred. And in every generation, we've got to learn to let God's truth speak to the culture and not simply succumb to the fashion of the moment. So I thought he was right in that respect. But he was also, I think, also missing something, was also partly wrong. Because when you take that standpoint, you can also sometimes forget that the same thing is true of past cultures. The culture of the 1950s, the culture of the 1800s, the culture of the 1600s or 1700s, they were also cultures of sinners who embodied their own collective sinfulness and their cultural assumptions. And so sometimes we tend to get in this mind frame where we're not so much biblical as simply traditional. Right? We rely on what we think to be common sense because we don't think to question it because it's what we were always raised in our culture to think. Right? And therefore, we could also, by being traditionalist, also wind up missing the message of God that should be penetrating our hearts and convicting us in our sins and guiding us to grace. So as we approach here, in a sense, we should think of the Word of God as something that will never allow us to be either liberal or conservative, but that will always be biblical and eternal and call us to God's truth and constantly be challenging us, cutting the heart, and showing us our sin. In some ways, changes in the culture that happen over time can lead us very much astray because they can lead to ideas and values becoming fashionable and prevalent, which would lead us to not want to accept the truth of Scripture. But they could also be opportunities. They could show us ways in which the cultures of the past have sinned, and therefore ways in which the Word of God can speak to that and open up new insights and ways that we can recognize something that God had been teaching in His Scripture that we hadn't recognized or that our forebears have not necessarily recognized for some time. So as we come to this passage on marriage, we need to bear this in mind. Right? Marriage is so much interwoven with our culture. The family is the very building block of every society. The first community any of us belong to are the community of parents and children in which we're raised, which shapes us in so many ways, for good and for ill. And so our culture shapes us, and we need to think, how is the Word of God speaking to us in our moment, in our culture, in the society that we actually live in here? Before I actually turn to the passage, if I could just give an example here. The passages are also given to believers in particular cultures at particular moments, and in many ways the Word of God speaks to them in that moment, and we need to recognize how it's doing so. My wife was just, since I'm up here going to be preaching on marriage, I've got to call out my wife and embarrass her all over the place in this sermon. I'll try not to use her for too many illustrations, but was just commenting. She came across an old picture of me when some of you may realize I used to have hair down to my shoulders, the issue of a man wearing long hair. And some of you may be aware of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul writes to the church at Corinth that long hair on a man is shameful, right? Could be quite disturbing. Some people may look at me with a rather disturbed eye if they saw that picture, this man with long hair, so shameful. However, I would also point you back to number 6. Number 6 tells about people in ancient Israel who were the Nazarites, who out of their devotion to God did not cut their hair. Right? Samson being perhaps the most famous example, to whom God gave extraordinary strength as a gift, so long as he kept his vow as a Nazarite and did not allow his hair to be cut. So did God command Samson and the Nazarites to do something shameful? Doesn't really seem to fit the idea here. What's going on? Is long hair in a man shameful or not? Well, the answer is that the hair means different things in different cultural contexts. God is not so much concerned about the haircut you have. He's concerned about how you as a believer are interacting with the society that you're in and what message you're communicating to them. And as the culture changes, the ways in which you express that eternal truth of the gospel will also be shifting as the culture shifts. Right? Not that the eternal truth changes, but that the culture has changed and the meanings attached to these things can also change. Okay. So taking a look at our passage on wives and husbands, Pastor John's been taking us through 1 Peter, and we've had some prior excellent teachings of the scripture going through chapter 2, looking at the relation of the Christian to government, starting at chapter 2, verse 13, and servants and masters, chapter 2, verse 18. What I want to point out is that here all these passages are part of a segment of 1 Peter that's not really reflected in our traditional breakup of the letter into numbered chapters and verses. But it's a central section of the book which is structured as something we call a chiasm. Okay, I always used to sort of groan in divinity school because everybody's always finding chiasms all over the place. And it was, oh, look, a chiasm. Woo! What is a chiasm? What is this thing? Chi is the Greek letter that looks like an X. Okay, sort of a cross, sort of a pattern there, a diagonal cross pattern. And it's something that ancient writers would use quite a bit, where the idea is when you're pursuing a theme, you have sort of one section and then a second section, and then there's a core idea. And then you have a third and a fourth section coming out from it. So it's like you're going through the stages of an X with the most important thing at the center. Okay? The middle part of 1 Peter is following this chiastic pattern. He's going to introduce a couple of ideas, like your left side of the X, bring them into a central point, and then bring it out with two points on the outside. Okay? Chiastic structure. It's a common rhetorical thing. This could be very academic, and sorry, I tend to slip into that quite a bit. But here I think it really, if we recognize the chiasm, it can fundamentally help us understand what the Holy Spirit is saying here much better than if we took today's passage just by itself. So what's the chiasm? If you look at the passage, it begins back at chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." I'll pick this up a bit. I don't want to repeat all of John's sermons, which he's given over the last few weeks. But then the building up sections of the chiasm are the ones I just mentioned. You see the phrases, "be subject," repeated. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution, to the emperor, to governors, and so forth." And then again, "servants, be subject to your masters." Be subject, be subject. Right? So the opening side of the chiasm, "brothers, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, be subject, be subject." Right? Be subject to the authorities that God has placed in government. Be subject to the masters that God has placed over you in your labor. Right? And then it comes to the heart, which I'll take a little more time talking about, especially at the end, perhaps, of this sermon, where he says, "This you've been called to this because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." The heart of the chiasm, the heart of the message is Christ. Right? We're not just looking at a series of commandments to do so that we can justify ourselves or because there's some practical value to it. We're called to this because we are called to imitate Christ, and because we're able to draw on the grace of Christ as we live our lives. So that's the heart of the chasm. "Brothers, beloved, I urge you, be subject, because Christ died for you." And now when we turn to husbands and wives, what we realize he's doing, what Peter is doing, is taking us out the following remainder of the chiasm, thinking about other human institutions, particularly the institution of the family and of marriage. And you could see this where, again, he parallels his introductions. "Likewise, likewise." Chapter 3, verse 1, and then again in verse 7. Right? So, subjects of governments, be subject to them. Servants of masters, be subject to them. Because Christ, likewise wives, likewise husbands. And then he'll conclude the whole thing at verse 8, which I believe Pastor John will be preaching on next week. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind," and going on from there. And that's closing the chiasm out with a final subbing up together of the life of brotherly love, sympathy, tender hearts, and humble minds. Right? So this is framing the whole thing. "Brothers, beloved, I urge you, be subject, because Christ died for you. Likewise, you wives, likewise, you husbands, and all of you have brotherly love." Okay, so what does this mean? What this should help us recognize when we see that the teaching on marriage is part of this chiasm is that it's not intended as a formula for society itself, for the surrounding society in which we live. Right? If we think back to those earlier parts of the chiasm about government and about masters, if we were to have interpreted those, and John did not quite correctly because he knows the scripture well, if we had said, oh, it says honor the emperor, so therefore Christians ought to work for a society that's ruled by emperors. Would that make sense? Is that what Peter is trying to teach here? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is because you live in a society that works this way, because you live in a society that's ruled by emperors, be subject to the emperor. Right? That's what the grace of God calls you to do. Right? If we were to look at the second part of it, talking about servants and masters who beat their servants, and we said, aha, this means that we should have slavery, we should have servitude where people go around, you know, administering physical beatings to their employees or servants, or to have slavery or something. No, that's not what Peter is saying there either. It's not a prescription that this is the nature of the society you should have, but rather the teaching of the scripture here is, as a believer, saved by the blood of Christ, living in a society that has this institution, how do you live in it? Right? How do you live in this institution? If you are a servant under a master, do good under that master. Right? You know, don't try to see what you can get away with and hope you don't get beaten, but rather devote yourself to your work and to your service heartily. If you are under a government, honor that government. Keep the law. Don't use your Christian liberty as an excuse for libertinism. You know, see what you could get away without the government punishing you. And so the same sensibility comes here as we turn to marriage. We're looking at Christians living in the Roman Empire with its various laws and institutions and so forth surrounding marriage, and Christians are being asked, given that you are saved by the blood of Christ, how do you live in this institution? Right? How do you live as married people? How do you glorify God in your marriage, the way that marriage works in your society? Right? And that should become the basis then in which we look here and say, how is the Word of God guiding us so that we can live by grace in our own marriages? That'll be the key here. There's been a dual principle all through this chiasm that he laid out way back at chapter 2, verse 11 when he opened it, when he first said that urging of sojourners and exiles. He said there's two principles going on here, if we take a look back there. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles. You could also translate that nations. It's actually the word we get ethnicity from, the ethnoi. Keep your conduct among the nations honorable, so that they don't have any cause to speak ill of you. Right? So there's one which is looking to the internal state of your soul. Right? You know, how do you conduct yourself in the actual place in life that you're in without being overtaken by the passions of the flesh, and how do you conduct yourself in society so that you do not cause disgrace to come to the gospel unnecessarily, right? Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to society. We don't need to add additional things that are not the gospel to cause people to speak ill of believers. The first point is passions of the flesh, and this is going to be key to thinking about the instructions to wives here, really. It's a phrase that gets thrown around a lot, and it has, this is where hopefully the history background will have some usefulness here. Passions of the flesh is really working within a particular understanding of humanity that was prevalent in the ancient world from ancient Greek philosophers and other writers that Peter and his audience would have been familiar with. When it talks about passions, it's a different word than, or different meaning to the word than how we often use the word passion. It comes from the word for suffering. Like sometimes we'll speak about the passion of the Christ, a slightly archaic way. And when it speaks of passions of the flesh, the idea is that you have bodily urges which tend to influence your mind or your soul. Right? They drag on your will. Your body has stuff it wants. And so the soul has the need to exert will to control the person and decide using rationality and virtue how a person ought to conduct themselves at any moment. If the flesh is not guided by the soul, then you're going to have a person whose life is going to run amok.
Okay.
So these passions of the flesh, people will often think of sexual things, of course, and that would be included. But it could also be things like greed, pride, rage, fear, all these sort of things which arise out of the impulses of the body, you know, the hungers and desires and fears and anxieties from our physical senses that then can influence our conduct in negative kinds of ways. Got a little bit out of order for my notes here, so just sorting myself out where we are. Okay, so I just want to lay that as a background as we start looking at the advice to wives. This brings us to the command, which is maybe one of the hardest for us in modern societies to work with, be submissive. Right? Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. It's a command which is going to intersect and reflect both of those principles from beforehand, both to abstain from passions of the flesh, but also to keep their conduct honorable among the nations. When it speaks of honor here, it points to the culture of the nations among which the early Christians were living. And here we're in the Roman Empire, which was a society which, perhaps more so than almost any other society that's existed, was heavily imbalanced between male and female, far beyond anything that you could talk about from a biblical basis. A Roman head of household, the paterfamilias, legally had jurisdiction over every single person who lived under his roof, male or female. Right? Didn't matter how old you were, never became legally responsible for yourself under Roman law, but the head of the household always had control over your property, over your rights, over everything. If a woman in the house gave birth, the paterfamilias had a few days in which he could decide if the child would be allowed to live. Infanticide was perfectly legal and acceptable. If the paterfamilias decided he didn't want the extra mouth to feed under his roof, he could commit it to infanticide. He had, I believe, 2 or 3 days to make that decision before it became legally vulnerable. Right. So this is the society in which Peter is talking about wives and husbands here. In such a culture where there's so much emphasis placed on this authority of the head of household, a woman could cause humiliation to her husband precisely by defying that authority. Right? If she misbehaved herself, if she were to attain a reputation for being too willful or too independent, she could wind up humiliating her husband, bringing dishonor on the family, on the household. And so for a Christian woman, coming into such a household with, in this case, contemplating the possibility of an unbelieving husband, how should that Christian wife conduct herself? Right? Should she act as though her new faith gave her cause for defiance of the head of household? Right? When there was no particular gospel principle requiring her to do so. Right? Should she have a reputation for rebelliousness or for licentiousness or any of these other kinds of things? Well, that would have brought disgrace onto the gospel, and that would have alienated her husband from the faith, right? Which is precisely what it says here. So instead, the unbelieving husband can be won over by the honorable conduct of his wife, who focuses not on external things, but focuses on the essentials of the Spirit and the gospel so as to be able to win him over with her gentle and quiet spirit. The key is not that the unbelieving husband has somehow earned or deserved control. He is a sinner just as much as she is, but that with pure conduct she can show grace to him far beyond what he may have earned or deserve, and thereby win over his soul that he may come to repentance, which is a key thing. It moves on, Peter, there, to talk about the adornment of women. Let not your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, wearing of gold, putting on of clothing, and so forth, but instead to have the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. What's striking here, I want to point out two things. One is that the way this is framed is not a command condemning external adornments. Anybody who's wearing earrings or a piece of, you know, a necklace or something like that, or put on their makeup this morning, does not need to feel convicted and sinful and, you know, worry that you're violating the word of God by having done that. The key is not so much that you're forbidden to adorn oneself. One could look at the Song of Songs and clearly see that the adornment of women and beauty and love is a wonderful thing that God cherishes, but that's not the source of beauty, right? That's not the thing to be relied on, which makes a woman, or for that matter, makes anybody beautiful. Not external adornment, but the internal beauty of the spirit is where beauty really comes from. The other things are superficial things that don't matter. But in verse 6, here's where I think the fascinating part is. Peter totally surprised me, and he may be surprising you. Did anybody notice in verse 6 why he talks about this? He says, "You are Sarah's children if you do good and do not fear." Do not fear anything frightening. He's been talking about adornment and beauty and all these external superficial things, and he says, don't be afraid. Which is quite a striking moment, and I think this is one of these moments where we find the grace in these instructions to women. What would women be afraid of that would cause them to be turning to all these external adornments? Hair and jewelry. I think the most likely answer, both in Roman society and probably in our own, is rejection. Right? We have societies which have a terrible history of judging women harshly on the basis of appearance, of treating both women and men really in some senses in which their desirability is the be-all and end-all of their existence and the chief measure of their worth. We can think of few insults perhaps worse to apply to somebody than that nobody would ever want them, you know, often by referring to their physical presence. We have this incredibly harsh and graceless culture, and have for a very long time, imposing this terrible anxiety and fear, especially on women, to some extent on men as well in related matters, imposing this harsh and merciless judgment on the basis of appearance. But what does Peter say? Peter says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because actually, there is a beauty there, which is not about what you look like on the outside and not how fashionable you are or how nice of a haircut you have or anything like that. But you have a beauty that's given to you by Christ in a gentle and quiet spirit. And that is where your glory truly is. A message of grace to us in these things. So this points us to what the submission of the wife calls for in 1 Peter, that it's this respect and honor for one spouse rather than humiliating and defying them. It's trusting in God's provision for the beauty of the Spirit rather than competing and clawing for status among each other in these competitive ways, trying to desperately try not to be rejected. One should also point out what's not meant by submission here. And this is one of those areas where sometimes past cultures can misinterpret the scripture here. The wife's submission is not pandering to the fleshly passions of her husband. Okay? Whether those might be sloth or gluttony or pride or lust or any others, it's not to submit to a husband by enabling him in his own sinfulness, but rather setting an example that will call him to a godly existence. The submissive godly wife is not the mindless appendage or a slave catering to her husband's whims. It's also the case, which we could see when Peter turns to husbands, that this submission is not for the husband's pleasure, right? But rather it's for greater godliness. And as we turn to the husbands, you notice that he doesn't turn around and say, okay, husbands, since I just told the wives to be submissive, now you got to make sure you're enforcing that, right? Crack the whip, right? Make that woman obey. As a matter of fact, I don't think anywhere in Scripture that I can recall do you get such a command, right? There's instructions to wives for the good of their spirit to submit to husbands and to follow him. But you don't have this justification of imposing some sort of a punishment or anything like that on women when they're struggling in that area. The Bible actually doesn't give husbands the power that you sometimes see in some societies to try to force women into their wives into a subordinate position. But actually, when it does turn to husbands in verse 7, Peter really points husbands in precisely the opposite direction. He points them against the notion that they should wield some sort of a dominating power. Those who are great among the Gentiles lord it over them and domineer over them, as Christ said at the Last Supper to his disciples. But it's not to be that way with you. Right? Among Christians, those who would be greatest of all must be the servants of all. And here Peter expresses that idea by saying, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Not domineer over your wives, but live with your wives in an understanding way. The godly husband is not there to order her around. He's there to understand her. Understanding that she's a creature made in the image of God, as he himself is. Understanding that she is a sinner, needing grace and forgiveness, as he himself is. Understanding, as Peter points out in verse 7, that she is a fellow heir of the grace of life, as he himself is. So likewise, husbands, likewise live with your wives in this understanding way and show her honor. Not as an imperious dictator, but as a gracious fellow heir of the gospel of life. Now, there is a phrase in here which may raise a question, which is that he does say to honor women as the weaker vessel, which raises the question what exactly that means. In what respect does he mean women to be understood as weaker? One could say, okay, maybe this is referring to physical strength and weakness. Men, on average, are a bit bigger and stronger than women on average. But he's been talking about passions of the flesh, virtues, and conduct among the Gentiles. It doesn't seem like physical strength is really what he's talking about here. Is he referring to some sort of intellectual superiority? Not really. There's nothing in here to claim that men are somehow smarter than women. Is there a moral superiority? Well, the gospel tells us that we are all dead in our transgressions and sins. I don't see grounds for saying that men are somehow less dead than women or women are more dead than men. Dead is dead. Until the act of grace. So I would argue that here, when he says showing honor to women as the weaker vessel, he is speaking about keeping your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, among the nations, and bearing in mind that we do live in societies, Christians often do, where there are particular vulnerabilities that women have in many ways, ways in which societies can act against women, and that the Christian husband needs to honor that and bear those things in mind and treat his wife in a way that will perhaps counteract those tendencies, those various kinds of social pressures and vulnerabilities that society invokes. If the sinfulness of human society despises women, then it's for godly women, godly men to reply by honoring women instead, recognizing their position, their vulnerabilities. Okay. Finally, as I've been pointing throughout, this is really a message of grace in a marriage. This is not so much a set of rules that one has to follow or be condemned, but rather this is all pointing back to Christ. As I was preparing the sermon, I just found that word likewise to be precious. It seems like a throwaway word, but likewise, wives, likewise, husbands. That word likewise points us back to the heart of the chiasm. Points us back to that moment at the very center, which is the basis of all this. Whatever wives and husbands are doing, it is to be likewise. Like what? Like Christ. Like Christ. In all this marriage, in all this teaching on marriage, what we find is that our marriages point us back to Christ. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Back at chapter 2, verse 23. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is something where the gospel gives us a precious gift that our surrounding society does not understand and cannot comprehend, such a stumbling block. Again, I admitted earlier, I'm far too addicted to Facebook and social media and watching the things that post there and that are meaningful to them and resonate with them, and I'm struck by how much pain and fear is expressed there. how much need to break away from anything that might be dangerous to you and that might be harmful to you, drawing boundaries so much, asserting oneself over against other kinds of people. You just have such a testimony to the brokenness of the world we live in and the brokenness of our relationships that so many people are hurt so badly. And yet what we find in Christ is a resource and an example. By his wounds you have been healed. We've been straying like sheep but have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We don't need to jockey for position among each other, for dominance, or building up boundaries to keep ourselves safe and fear the possibility of suffering or rejection, because we have a God who loves us and shows grace to us and who fills us with his love so that we can love one another as he first loved us. Freely we've received, freely we can give. When people revile us, we don't need to revile back. We can love back and overcome that reviling with the love of Christ, because we know that we serve a judge who judges justly in the end. He is our hope. He is our trust. He is our justification. He will never fail us. He is a river of living water flowing through our hearts with which we can flood all the impurity of the world and respond with an example of love in our marriages, in our families, in our households, in our churches, and in our lives out beyond to a broken world. Something that others may not understand, but that Christ has given us. So as we come to the communion table, as we come to be refreshed and renewed in our faith by the grace of Christ, whose body was broken and whose blood was shed for us, let's remember him in our marriages. Let's remember him in our lives, also as single people, in our families, and all our relationships, so that we could glorify God, not fearing, but showing the world his love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you lift up the humble, that you remember the suffering, that you show your love on the cross in Christ, that you pour out living water for us that we may drink of it and be filled and satisfied. Lord, we thank you that you have honored us, though we are so unworthy, by granting us to be both co-heirs of your grace and also participants in your great ministry to the world, pouring out your love to others that they may know you and come to you and know your love. Lord, as we come to the table and come into your presence, we pray that you would be moving in our hearts by your Spirit and just guide us that we may glorify you each day unto the final consummation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.